I went to the Methodist church when I was growing up, and in high school, I'd go to the Methodist church on Sunday morning, and then I would go to Countryside Christian Church Sunday night and Wednesday night. The preacher's son was sharing with me about what it means to become a Christian, and he was talking about the Christian church. All we do is what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less. We just do what the Bible says. And so I did that for 12 months. And it was March of 1975. It came down to this question, to this thought. Do I believe what the Bible says? Do I believe what the Bible says? In particular, the part about baptism by immersion for salvation. And March 16th, 1975, I was baptized. The question before us this morning is, do we believe what the Bible says? And most people say, no doubt we believe what the Bible says. Look, we practice baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We believe in the autonomy of the local church, that there is no authority above the local church. We have local leadership. We have elders and deacons. But what about the other sections of Scripture that we seem to gloss over, that make us feel uncomfortable? Do we believe those sections of Scripture? The first, do we believe this? Do we believe what the Bible says about following Christ? Turn to Luke 14, if you would. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and wife, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we hear that and we think, boy, that's a harsh statement. Does he really mean that? And there are explanations for it, that our love for Christ should be so great that our love for anything else seems like hatred in comparison. Go over to the Mideast, and even in the United States, Muslim families where you have somebody who is a Muslim give their life to Christ, they will be disowned by the family or they will be killed. It's called an honor killing. So they understand what this verse means. Come down to verse 33. So then none of you can be to my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, you cannot call yourself a disciple of mine if you don't give these things up, everything. Now, how does that compare to the American church and what we say and what we do? We beg people to come to church. We beg people to become Christian, to bolster our attendance. We beg people to believe in Christ. And we say, if you come to Christ, you'll get forgiveness of sin. You'll get the Holy Spirit. You'll get salvation. But how does that compare with what Scripture says? The rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and he said, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he said, I've kept the commandments. And this is what Jesus said to him in Luke 18:22. You know, go sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So how does that compare to the 21st century American church? How about John 15? John 15, verse 20. John 15, verse 20. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also? How much persecution has the church in America undergone? If we stand up for the values of Scripture, and we're beginning to see some of it now, there will be persecution. People will be against you because the claims of Christianity are narrow. They go against the world's value system. How about Matthew, the 10th chapter? Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39. And he does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What he's saying there, you've got to take up the cross. And they understood what taking up the cross meant. They understood that it was on a one-way journey, that it was a death journey, that you were on your journey for Christ, and it meant death. He says, whoever finds his life loses it, and whoever loses his life finds it. In other words, if you think you've got everything, you found the life for yourself, then you've lost it. But if you lost your life in Christ, you have saved your life. Luke, the 5th chapter. Luke 5, verses 10 and 11. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do you fear? From now on, you'll be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. Luke 5, verses 27 and 28. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. It was June 30th, 1859. There is a gentleman by the name of Charles Blondin. He became the first man in history to cross over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. 20,000 people were gathered over on the Canadian side. They watched him walk that 1,100 feet across Niagara Falls. They had no safety gear or anything of that effect. And when he got to the other side, the crowds burst into a roar. Once he walked across on stilts. One time he took a chair and walked across with the chair. He took a wheelbarrow and put a stove in it and walked across. One time he took his manager on his back, piggyback, and went across the tightrope. The manager was crazy, I'd say. And one time, he asked the crowd, he says, do you believe I can push somebody across in a wheelbarrow? And the crowd's saying, yes, I believe, we believe. And then he asked a gentleman, he said, do you want to get in the wheelbarrow? He didn't get in the wheelbarrow. The man refused. Do we believe what the Scripture says about following Christ? Look at Luke 9. We're going to be there for a little bit. Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. Now, Jesus, when you look at this passage here, he did not follow personal evangelism teaching. This is what it says here in Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, he does not follow personal evangelism class. I had one preacher when I was young. He was telling me this is what you do when you go make a call. He says you start asking a whole bunch of questions that you know that people will answer yes to. You ask a whole bunch of questions, and they'll answer yes, 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 yes. And then you ask them, do you believe that Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God? And yes. And will you get baptized? And since they're saying all these yeses, they'll say yes. But folks, how does that compare to what the Scripture says? Jesus is telling them what it means to follow. The first is you have a choice between comfort or cross. Luke 9, verse 57. When he said, I will follow you wherever you go. If you go back to Matthew, the 8th chapter, which is a parallel passage to that, it identifies this person as a scribe. And so you have this scribe, and a scribe is somebody who is familiar with the law, because they are the copyists. They are the ones that write the word down so other people could have it. And they were familiar with the law. And in fact, the scribes joined with the Pharisees and they opposed Jesus. And here you have this scribe who has become a follower of Jesus. And folks, that took courage. That it took initiative on the scribe's part. And so the scribe here, he decides it's time. I'm going to throw it all in with Jesus. And he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Boy, that's a statement. There's nothing left to ask. Follow Jesus wherever he goes, whatever destination, whatever length, you know, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, no matter what, I will surrender everything. See, the scribe only had an illusion of what things were going to be like. See, the scribe no doubt had heard about Jesus' miracles. No doubt he had heard how Jesus had fed the multitudes. And he heard that Jesus spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. And apparently, or probably, he was thinking if he attached himself to Jesus, that his life would be halfway decent because Jesus can perform these miracles. They will not be in want. They will be taken care of. That they had multitudes of people following him. And so what Jesus says to him, in Luke 9:58, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Sometimes Jesus responds in cryptic ways to people, but this time this is not cryptic. This is something, it's plain, it's point blank. It strikes at the heart of the matter. What he is saying is difficult. How does that compare to what we do in 2015? We say, come to Jesus and get your best life. Come to Jesus so you can get forgiveness. Come to Jesus so you can get heaven. Folks, none of these are true. You come to Jesus so you can get God. You don't come to Jesus to get stuff. You come to Jesus to get God. You know, what we do, we come to Jesus and we get a nice, comfortable place of worship. And we get activities for our kids. And we get the good life. You come to Jesus to get Him. He is the end. He's not a means to an end. He is everything. You know, you come to Jesus to get Him, not a nice, comfortable worship space, not activities for your kids or our kids, to promote ourselves. That's not why we come to Christ. We come because we want Christ. You know, what Jesus says to the scribe, he says, I don't have a roof over my head. You come to me, that's all you get, me. Now, folks, is that the kind of Jesus that you want? Because that's the only kind of Jesus there is. Do you want comfort or do you want the cross? The next part here is maintenance or mission. Luke 9, verse 59. And he said to another, notice Jesus initiates this conversation. He says to another, he says, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but it's for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. This gentleman, after Jesus initiates the conversation, it's seen, you know, Jesus says, follow me. And this gentleman, or whoever it is, seems to make a request that's not out of line. He says, Lord, permit me to go bury my father. It doesn't seem anything wrong with that. But as you look at it closer, what stands out, he says, first, let me go bury my father. Instead of making Christ first, and doing the will of God and seeking to save souls, the man proposes to do something else first. Now, there are two thoughts on this passage here. One thought is that the father is sick, he's on death's door, and the guy's saying, let me go home and give me some time until my dad dies, and we'll do a funeral. Maybe 4 or 5 days. The other thought on this is that the guy had died and he needed to go home because in Judaism it is a son's responsibility to honor the father and to take care of those responsibilities, and he wanted to go bury his dad and then he would come back. And Jesus says to this, is let the dead bury the dead. Now, he's talking about the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. He's saying to this guy, you're spiritually alive and you have a purpose. You have something to do. He's saying to this guy, you have a responsibility. There is an obligation. Jesus is in the midst of this campaign. And there is an urgency about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is so important. You've got to let the dead bury the dead because we are out preaching the gospel to seek and to save the lost, which is far more important than letting the dead bury the dead. See, Jesus was focused on his mission. His mission was to seek and to save the lost. And he was very focused on it. And nothing was more important than that. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. The point in these two verses, or this verse here, is the urgency. Folks, do we have an urgency about people who are lost? Do we have that urgency? What about us? What about us? Jesus says, don't even go bury your dead father. The church will always have two options. Maintenance or mission. Business as usual, status quo, or you can radically follow Jesus. I'm afraid that too many churches have opted for maintenance over mission. Sometimes I get the impression the church is more interested in building finances and stuff and not people and proclaiming the gospel and people going to hell. That is our mission. Not building, not finances, not stuff, people. People going to hell. That is our mission. If you remember the message last week, God blessed us to be a blessing to other people. And as long as we're focused on stuff and things, then we miss our mission. The third part of this is indecisive man, mind, or undivided heart. In the last part, verse 61, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but... Verse 61. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This disciple he's in the midst of the campaign with Jesus, and he wants to interrupt it and then come back and go with Jesus. I will follow you, Lord, but. And what he says, I will follow you, but first let me go say my goodbyes to the fellow. What he's saying, it's more important for me to go home and to say goodbye to my family. And Jesus' reply is harsh and blunt. You can't go home and say goodbye. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This guy is indecisive. The indecision to continue. When it comes to obeying Christ, sometimes we get indecisive. The questions we go through our mind, is that the smart thing to do? Is that safe? Is that the right time? Or is this the right time? Or what will people think if I do that? If Jesus said it, then the followers of Christ ought to do it. I'm not saying not to be wise in the situation, but wisdom typically is found in obedience to God. Now the question, another question this morning, what if you and I were one of those three individuals? What if we were one of those three individuals? What would we have done? Foxes have holes, birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let the dead bury the dead. No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ in 2015? Folks, a follower of Christ in 2015 in America is different than what it is in Scripture. And if that's the case, what we're doing in 2015 is not right. It's not right. Do we really want to know what it means to follow Christ? The second question, do we believe what the Bible says about lost people? Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then Revelation 14, 11. Revelation 14, 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of the beast. Do you believe that? Do we believe what the Scripture says about the lost? Do we believe that the Scripture, what it says, there is coming a day who people who have not made the decision to follow God, to follow Christ, they will be punished forever and ever and ever for eternity with everlasting punishment. The door will be closed for them to enter majesty with God. The door is going to be closed. It's going to be shut. Do we believe that? Do we believe that people are going to hell? There are 7.3 billion people on the planet Earth. 31% claim to be Christian. And that's all stripes, you know. And a lot of that's just Christian in name only. That means there's 2.26 billion people who claim Christ. That leaves 5 billion people under the judgment of hell. 5 billion people go into hell. Now, bring it down to our area. There are 4,737 people that live in the 65483 zip code. And the most gracious percentage of Christians for the state of Missouri is 43%. So that means 57% are not Christian. That means there are close to 2,000 or 3,000 people who are going to hell. Do we care about it? There are 26,000 people in Texas County. And take that times 53%, and that means over half the people in the county are going to hell. You know, if the Scripture is true, and I believe it to be true, we can't play games in the church. We can't play games with people's lives and families. If we believe it, then we will do something. It will change the way we live. It will change the way we practice things. If it's not true, then we'll spend our resources on ourselves. We'll indulge ourselves in stuff. And if this is true, then we can't do that. So what do we believe that the book says about the lost? Do we believe it or do we not? And then finally, the last question. Do we believe what the book says about the poor? Do we believe what the book says about the poor? Compassion International, these are their statistics, or this first group. Over 3 billion people live on less than $2.50 a day. 3 billion. 6.9 million children under the age of 5 died in 2011. That's 800 kids every hour because lack of nutrition, lack of health care. We're talking about extreme poverty. In Haiti, the poverty level in Haiti is $1 a day. If you make a dollar and a dime a day, you're rich. You're above poverty level. A dollar a day. There was this young man by the name of Stephen Prophet. He came from Haiti. All he had was an 8th or 9th grade education. Many times he only had food every 2 or 3 days. But God used him. He was almost 30 when he got married. And then in January of 1970, he and his wife went to Ozark Bible College in Joplin. And he was going to go back to Haiti and preach to the Haitians. He could read English, but he could not speak it very well. May of 1974, he graduated with a Bachelor of Sacred Literature with a major in Greek and New Testament. And he went back to Haiti and he started Haitian Christian Mission. Started over 53 congregations with over 10,000 in attendance in those 53 congregations. 38 of the churches have schools with 13,000 kids attending those schools every day. They have 6 nutrition centers connected with the schools that feed about 7,000 children a day. He went back and made a difference because he believed what the Scripture said about the poor. Some years ago, I was reading a book, and it talked about somebody coming to visit a foreign mission field, and he was getting ready to leave, and so he took the missionary out to dinner, or it was lunch, to a restaurant. And this restaurant had a glass front to it, and they sat by the glass window. And all of the kids, they have distended bellies from malnutrition. They were there looking in. It bothered the person from the States. It bothered him to eat while all of these hungry kids were there. And the missionary said, oh, let's just pull down the blinds. They pulled down the blinds so it wouldn't bother them. I'm afraid that's what we do at times. We pull down the blinds. You know, just what does the Bible say about the poor? I'm going to go through a lot of Scripture here. It's there. The Scriptures are written that you can look up later. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor's sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their master, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. If you help a poor person, God says he will repay you. Do you believe what the Bible says? Proverbs 21:13, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. God is saying, if you do not help the poor person, when you cry to him for help, he will not listen to you. You don't listen to the poor, God says, I won't listen to you. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will never want. But he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. If you want to make sure you always have enough finances, give to the poor. You give to the poor and God will take care of you. That's what the Scripture says. If you want to be on God's side, you help the poor. In Acts 2:44-45, they sold their possessions. And they shared what they received with all of those who were in need, and there was not a needy person among them. Acts 4:32-35, there was not a needy person, for they sold their property and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts 6, they took care of the widows in the church. Acts 11, each of them determined to send a contribution to those who were in need in Judea. Galatians, the 2nd chapter, In Galatians, the second chapter, it's recounting a big conference or council that they had when Paul was preaching the gospel and didn't make people go back and obey Judaism. And James and John and Peter said, Paul's right. The only requirement or not requirement, this is what they asked them to do, to remember the poor. And Paul said, I was glad to do that, to remember the poor. James, the second chapter, verses 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and need daily food, and all we say is go in peace, and we do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that faith? Faith, if it has no works, is dead. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, Paul tells the church to take up an offering for the saints in need every week so that when he comes back, that you don't need to take up an offering. How many times has the church taken up an offering for the saints in need? I'm not just talking about First Christian Houston. I'm talking about the church. How many times has the church done that? Matthew, the 25th chapter. And some people may be asking, well, why is this such a big deal? Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. This is why the poor are a big deal. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered around Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then you come down to verse 41 through 43. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you not did visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. Folks, if we don't have compassion for those who are in need, Jesus says we do not have compassion on Him. Folks, that's a blind spot for many Christians. You know, poverty and local hunger. Poverty rate in Texas County is 21%. There are kids that are hungry here. It's not extreme hunger like in India or Haiti where they eat mud cookies. But we have kids that are hungry. You know, I want to encourage you to listen to what the Word says. Not what all the people say about the Word, but what the Word says. Do you believe what the book says? Do you believe what the book says about the lost? Do you believe what the book says about the poor? Do you believe what it says about following Christ? If you believe it, somehow, some way, it's got to make a change in your life. Now, I don't know what change that will take, but it has to make a change some way or somehow. And it's for you to decide how that change will take place this morning as we get ready to sing the invitation hymn.